Well, you know, for years we have enjoyed hosting the church family on the for the July 4th picnic at our backyard. It appears that we've done that for the last time. Why? Because that big silver maple tree that provides so much shade for us is diseased, and it needs to be chopped down, and that will happen tomorrow. A couple other trees, we have these two big long-needle pines near our house, and they're going to be taken down too. They're kind of threatening with their branches and their pine needles. And so, well, speaking of trees, because I brought it up, you've all heard the saying, you can't see the forest for the trees, right? You get so immersed in the forest that you can't, the trees can't see the forest for trees. So immersed in the trees, you can't see the forest. You lose a panoramic view of the forest because you're in the midst of the trees. Well, we have been approaching the Bible for these months by trying to get a panoramic view of the Bible. In other words, seeing the big picture of the Bible and not getting lost in the trees. And to that end, I've been preaching one sermon for each book of the Bible. And we're working with the understanding that the great theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. I think that's true. And following some other theologians, we're seeing the various stages of this of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God understood as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Well, it began in the garden, Adam and Eve, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, the pattern of the kingdom. Then man sinned, and we have the perished kingdom. Then in Genesis 12, Abraham is raised up, and we have the promised kingdom. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel then becomes the partially fulfilled kingdom. Was there a kingdom of God in Israel? Yes. But it was it God's fullest intention for his kingdom? No. And when Israel begins to sin and get off the rails, what does God do? He raises up his servants, the prophets, to preach to them, to preach judgment, as we'll see again this morning, and upon them, but also to give them hope of a future coming kingdom. And so we have the prophesied kingdom. And then that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, who said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We're living in the present kingdom established by Jesus. That's also the proclaimed kingdom. We're proclaiming the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. I like to add, it's a progressing kingdom. It's growing, it's expanding. And then when Christ comes again, we will have the what? Say it. Perfect kingdom. Perfect kingdom. So that's what we're working with. Now, we're in that realm of the prophesied kingdom and a whole lot of prophets, and we're almost done. Now, only three more after this, but this morning we come to the prophet Zephaniah. I'm sure you know all about Zephaniah. Actually, I didn't know a lot about Zephaniah until I studied it this week. Zephaniah. As you come to the minor prophets, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, which we saw last week, and then Zephaniah. As you're turning there, let me read verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was a good and godly king. He reigned from 640 to 609 BC, but he was a king who brought reformation to Judah, at least until his life was cut short. That reformation happened in 621 BC. Now, what we're going to see by the sins that are still prevalent in Judah, it appears that Zephaniah prophesied before that great reform. And they say maybe from 630 to 621 BC. In fact, his prophesying might have been instrumental in bringing about the reformation that was done under Josiah. The major theme of Zechariah is the day of the Lord. So I'm calling this the prophet of the day of the Lord. Along with Isaiah and Joel, he has a great emphasis on the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is an interesting concept. The day of the Lord is one of the ways that the Bible points to a climax of human history. It's both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. It refers sometimes to historical judgments, but it also points forward to the final judgment. Those historical judgments, which we'll see, such as upon Judah, prefigures and points forward to a final judgment. Likewise, the deliverances that happened in history point forward to a final salvation. Now, Zephaniah mentions the day of the Lord twice. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." And in chapter 1 and verse 14, he mentions the day of the Lord when he says, "Near is the great day of the Lord." But there are other references. For example, in chapter 1, verse 18, he refers to the day of the Lord's wrath. In chapter 2, 2 and 3, the day of the Lord's anger. And sometimes he just speaks of that day or the day. But there are about 12 references to this idea of the day of the Lord. Let's first look at the day of the Lord for Judah as a day of judgment. Let me give you some descriptions of that day. They're given in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 1. "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and swear yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have sought the Lord or inquired of, who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." This is the day of the Lord's judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Notice what he will do. "I'll stretch out my hand against them. I'll cut them off. I'm going to offer them up as a sacrifice to God." Verse 8 talks about, "I will punish them." Verse 9, "I will punish them." Verses 10 and 11, "There will be wailing." Verse 12, "I will punish them." Verse 13 says, "They will be plundered and made desolate. They'll build houses but not live in them. They'll have vineyards but not drink the wine." And then in verses 14 to 18, he goes on in describing the judgment that he will bring on Judah. And it's a fierce judgment. Listen to the language. "Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And he goes on and on. It is a terrible, terrifying day of judgment. That's the historic day of the Lord coming upon Judah. And we know it by now. What is it? The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar are coming. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. And the people are going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. That's the coming judgment. It's a severe and terrifying judgment. And we have to ask, what did they do to provoke that judgment? What did they do? And so let's move to consider the provocation of that day. What provoked the Lord to bring that kind of severe judgment on his own covenant people? We know that God is not capricious. God doesn't judge people for nothing. So what is it that they did that provoked his judgment? Well, coming back to what I read in those earlier verses, he describes in chapter 1, 4, and 5, they're worshiping Baal, the fertility god. There were idolatrous priests. They were worshiping the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. We call this idolatry. But then in the second part of verse 5, some of the people in Judah were swearing by Milcom and swearing by the Lord. In other words, they were pretending to worship Yahweh, the true God, but mixing into that the worship of the false god. There's a word for that. It's called syncretism, where you're claiming to worship the true God, but you're mixing in elements of worship of false gods. That's syncretism. And then in verse 8, it refers to certain princes. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 6, he further speaks of those who have turned back from following the Lord. We have a word for that, apostasy. And then in verse 8, it describes certain princes. It says, those who clothe themselves with foreign garments. What does that mean? Well, the commentators seem to think they're under the influence of pagan nations, though they are the people of God. We would call that worldliness, right? In verse 9, There are those who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. We would call that desecrating the house of God. Verse 11, there are those who weigh out silver. And the commentators seem to think that these are people who have gained that silver by dishonest means. We might call that materialism, okay? And then verse 12, there's another sin of Judah, and it reads like this. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Now, some of you have the translation settled on their lees, right? King James have that? They're settled on their lees. What in the world's going on there? I didn't know what that meant. But what it means is it's an image taken from wine that has been left undisturbed for so long that it forms a crust at the bottom of the vat or lees. And the wine is no longer of full potency. It's an idiom that describes men who are or women who are complacent, indifferent. They're lacking motivation. The effect is they've got this attitude, you know, God won't do good or evil, and we might call them the spiritually indifferent or complacent. John Calvin has an interesting commentary. He says, the prophet compares careless men to a dead and congealed mass, for stupidity had so bound up all their senses that they could not be either allured by the goodness of God or terrified by his threatenings. And then he goes on to say, they are past recovery. That's scary, isn't it? They are so insensate, so dull in their spiritual senses, that the goodness of God will not attract them, and the terrors of God will not terrify them. That's a bad state to be in. These are the sins of Judah that have provoked God to bring about this historical outbreak of the day of the Lord upon them. Now, as we're trying to do, I don't want to just be historical. We want to be practical. So what does that mean for us? And I've said many times that the sins God hated then, he still hates now. He's the same God, right? And so how do these things apply to us? Are we as a nation, as a people, guilty of any of the sins of which Judah was guilty and for which they were judged? Well, let's take them one by one. Is there idolatry? Well, we can say that idolatry has characterized human history throughout its existence. Idolatry, turning away from the true God and worshiping, serving, obeying anything that is not God. I read a book some years ago where the man reduced idols to four root idols. And let me give them to you. Four root or basic idols. The one was power. Some people have power as an idol. That is power over other people. Politicians, some pastors, people that are in positions of authority often love that position for the power they can exert over other people. Power can be an idol. Another one is control. I need to control my circumstances. I need to control my future. Oftentimes, people who have been suffered abuse in their early years as children, where they were out of control. They lost their voice. They lost their power. Now they sense the need to control what was formerly out of control. And so control becomes an idol. I've got to control my circumstances. I've got to control my future. Another root idol is acceptance. This is the ubiquitous fear of man, where we regard the opinions of other people more important than what God knows, right? How common that is, to be a people pleaser. I want to keep my image polished. I want to look good in front of people more than I'm concerned about what God knows is true. And then the fourth root idol is comfort or ease. Some of us may have that as an idol that we're tempted to. I just want a hassle-free, suffering-free, trouble-free life. And so we do everything we can to maintain our creature comforts. Well, that was helpful, that these are root idols. Obviously, there are other idols. subordinate idols, money, pleasure, sports, hobbies, etc. So idolatry is alive and well in our world and sometimes in our hearts. What about syncretism? Those who tried to mix the worship of Yahweh with false worship. Well, they're syncretists today. The Roman Catholic Church is notorious for their syncretism. They could go to a culture in South America and somehow include voodoo in their so-called Christian religion. You know, they make it fit somehow. So they're mixing, pretending to mix the worship of the God of the Bible with whatever false religion is there. Really, any religion that adds to the Bible is syncretistic. Our dear Amish friends who make much of Ordnung, right? Ordnung, rules, laws that they add to the Bible, and they mix it all in with Christianity. That's a form of syncretism that distorts Christianity. How about apostasy? There are those in Judah who turned away from the Lord. We have apostates in our day. The modern language is they're deconstructing their faith. One of the famous ones in our day is Joshua Harris, right? Pastor for 10 years in Maryland, author, and he deconstructed. He turned away from his faith. And many lesser known apostates. I really love what my daughter-in-law Ginger wrote in her book, Becoming Free Indeed, where she talks about not deconstructing, but disentangling. Sometimes we've been raised with false teaching, and at a certain point, we need to not deconstruct, don't do that, but disentangle. I'm going to sort out what was not biblical from what is biblical, and I'm going to cling to what is true. I'm going to swallow the meat, and I'm going to spit out the bones of error. We were hoping that that word disentangling would sort of become, go viral, because people need to disentangle. It's sad when they deconstruct. In our theology, that means they were never saved in the first place. We don't believe you had your salvation, lost it. If you're not saved at any point, you never were. And if you are, you will remain. What about worldliness? Yeah, wearing these clothes, adopting the culture of pagan nations. Now, worldliness is alive and well. There are many who profess Christ, and we're not their ultimate judge. But you look at them, and according to John, the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't know. They seem to look like and smell like the world more than Christ. So there's worldliness, sure. How about materialism? Sure. Perhaps the greatest sin of our nation, blessed as we have been, is materialism. We love our creature comforts. We love our money. We love our hobbies. We love our toys. Materialism is alive and well. But then there are the spiritually indifferent, those who are stagnant in spirit. Yeah, God won't do good or evil. And what Calvin says is so powerful. They're not allured by the goodness of God, and they're not terrified by his threatenings. I know people like that. I know people in my family with whom I've pleaded for decades. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. I've rehearsed the goodness of God. And they say, oh, yeah, yeah. They won't turn to him. I've talked about the terrors of hell, everlasting torment of body and soul. And they're not moved. It's a terrifying place to be. Stagnant in spirit. No fear of God before their eyes. But you know, when it comes to stagnant in spirit, here's an area we do well to look at ourselves. If you're a believer, you're not an idolater. You're not an apostate. You're not a syncretist. You're not going to desecrate. I left that one out. Desecrate the house of God. There are churches that perhaps desecrate the house of God. I think if Jesus was around today or in any age, there are a lot of places where he'd come in and make a whip of cords and drive out the worshipers. The heresy of word of faith, or some churches that are present as nightclubs more than places of worshiping God. I think Jesus would make a whip of cords and drive a lot of worshipers out of a lot of places. May we not be one of them. But this idea of being, you know, stagnant in spirit, we can be guilty of that, brothers and sisters, can't we? We can, and it's happened to all of us multiple times. We've grown cold in our heart, cold toward the word of God. It's not exciting to read the Word of God. We grow cold toward the love of the brethren, and we're not going to meetings that we should be to seek out fellowship. We grow cold in our hearts toward unbelievers, and we lose our boldness. How many times we need to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and in other places, revive me according to your word. But the wonderful truth is, he does it again and again. I can't tell you how many times in 54 years as a Christian I have needed to be revived in my stagnant, dull, cold spirit. But he does it every time. So pray that prayer. Revive me, Lord. I'm stagnant in my spirit. Revive me, and he will answer. But we're not done with Judah's sins. Sorry. You probably had enough of Judas. By the time we get done with the prophets, you'll say, I asked my wife coming out, I said, well, what is Zephaniah about? Well, she hadn't read Zephaniah recently. I don't think any of you could tell me, oh, Zephaniah, give me an outline of Zephaniah. But she said, I know. It's about judgment on sin and the hope of God's mercy. That's right. If you get nothing else from the prophets, that's what you get. And they're pretty consistent with different nuances. But there are more sins. Chapter 3, 1 and 2. More sins. He comes back to their sins in chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Now, notice two things here. They didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't draw near to God. And they were tyrannical or oppressive. There's a connection we need to make, brothers and sisters. Jesus reduced the law to two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor. Here's the thing we get from this. You will never love your neighbor rightly unless you love and worship the true God. You see, they go together. If you don't love God and trust God, it will lead to oppression and tyranny of others. No society turns its back on God and flourishes in its social relations. And I think we're seeing that today. So that's another sin. Verses 3 and 4. Another sin. We're almost done with their sins. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Matthew Henry, in his typically quaint way, he says, those who should be her physicians are really her worst disease. Isn't that good? Matthew Henry is so good. Those who should be the ones healing are their worst disease. Her princes are roaring lions. Henry says they use their power for destruction, not for edification. Her judges are wolves at evening. Who should be protectors of injured innocents are rapacious and greedy. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. You couldn't trust their words as coming from God. Their prophecies were a sham. And her priests profaned the sanctuary. They had done violence to the law. They were supposed to teach the law. They were corrupting the law, and they were polluting God's holy things. And then one more set of sins, verses 5 to 7. The Lord is righteous within her, Judah. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. What is he saying? He's saying, Judah, not only was I present with you as an example of righteousness, but I gave you the example of wicked nations that I was punishing. I wanted you to see it so that you would not do what they did and suffer the fate that they did. But instead of listening, you went on in your way, and you were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Judah was stubborn, incorrigible, uncorrectable, unteachable. Quick application to ourselves. Was Judah guilty of tyranny because they had left God Well, friends, look at our nation. We are increasingly turning our back on the God of the Bible. Can we expect oppression and tyranny? We're experiencing it right now. Open your eyes. The cancel culture, stifling the voices of reason, unwillingness to discuss issues in the marketplace to pursue what is best for society, people accused of disinformation and conspiracy theories. Now, there are conspiracy theorists, but a lot of things that were once called conspiracy theories are being discovered to be true. But truth is being stifled in our day. Friends, that's oppression. That's tyranny. So you can't turn away from God and His word and His worship and expect that things will go well in society. It will lead to oppression and tyranny, and we are experiencing it. And then, when it comes to the corruption of their leadership, we have many political leaders who are corrupt. They're hungry only for their own power. Many judges are likewise motivated by political bias. We certainly have many false teachers occupying pulpits and media platforms. And then, in terms of Judah not learning, I tried to teach you. I wanted you to see what I did to other nations. Going way back to Canaan, this is what happens when you're wicked. Don't do that. And yet they continued in the same course. Look at our nation. We have people who have survived socialist, communist countries, barely getting away with their lives, and they've come here to enjoy the freedoms. And they see what's happening. They see the Marxism that is on the rise, and they're trying to warn us. Don't do that. Don't go there. I know how this is going to end. But as a nation, we're not listening. We need to listen. We need to be a voice for righteousness, people of God, salt and light in the land, right? None of this should make us not rejoice. I'm not negating how Habakkuk ends. We're rejoicing in the Lord, but I'm saying these are realities we need to be alert to. Well, very briefly, and it's not in your outline. I left it out by mistake. Is there any protection from that day? Does God give any hope to the people of Judah who are under judgment for these sins? Well, listen to verses 2:1-3, very briefly. Yeah, there's some hope. There's some hope. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. See, he's giving what one commentator calls a door of hope. There's a whole ministry called the door of hope. He's giving a door of hope. Now, he's not saying that if you humble yourself, the judgment won't come. Babylonian captivity is inevitable. It's coming. But what he seems to be saying is if you humble yourself and seek the Lord, somehow it will not go as bad for you as for others. Listen to Matthew Henry. Though the day of the Lord's anger do come upon the land, yet you shall be safe. You shall be taken under special protection. Good men cannot be sure of temporal preservation, for all things come alike to all, but they are most likely to be hid and stand fairest for a distinguishing care of providence. God will find out a hiding place for them where they shall be safe and easy in times of common calamity, either in the possession of heaven or under the protection of heaven. God's either going to take you to heaven or he's going to somehow protect you. What does that mean? Friends, we don't know where our nation is going. The Bible says at some point the earth is going to be burned up by fervent heat, melt with fervent heat. Is that predicting World War III, a nuclear war? I hear that could be on the horizon. It could happen. If nuclear missiles hit New York and Philadelphia, I don't think God's going to put a shield around his people and we're going to escape the radiation. It's going to hit all of us. But one thing we can know if that happens, or if anything happens, if you're in Christ, all is well with your soul. And maybe he'll take us to heaven that way. But you are safe in Christ. He's not promising relief from every temporal judgment, but there's a certain providential care that God has for his people. Ways of escape, and who knows how God will do that for his people. He did it for Israel in the land of Goshen, didn't he? Anyway, the point is, you better seek the Lord while he may be found. You better find refuge in Jesus Christ. Humble yourself and seek the only safe place in the universe from what is worse than a nuclear holocaust, and that is the wrath of God. There's only one safe place, Jesus. You need to be found in him. And so Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. Well, very briefly, the day of the Lord for the nations. The day of the Lord has to do with temporal judgments. There's a temporal judgment upon Judah. He also speaks in chapter 2 of the day of the Lord for the nations. And I'm just going to paraphrase for the sake of time. Chapter 2, 4 to 15. He pronounces judgment upon the nations surrounding Judah. First, the description. 2, 4 to 6. Philistia, with its five cities, to the west of Judah, they will be abandoned, desolate, driven out, uprooted, destroyed, no inhabitant. Moab and Ammon, who are enemies to the east, they will become like Sodom and Gomorrah, a place of nettles and salt pits and perpetual desolation. Ethiopia, slain by the sword, a people to the south, and then a judgment upon Assyria, people to the north. Interesting, north, south, east, west. Some think this is a picture of universal judgment. Assyria, destroyed, desolate, taken over by beasts. What did the nations do to provoke their judgments? Two things, their pride and their opposition to God's people. Chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of Moab. I've heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. And verse 10, this they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. Even though God's people were disobedient and God himself was chastising them, God took it personally when Judah's enemies taunted and reproached them. Because even though they're sinful, they're still his covenant people. They are still my people, the people of the Lord of hosts. And here's the application for us. First of all, he also mentions their pride. And I would say regarding pride, brothers and sisters, pride is our worst enemy. Sin is our worst enemy, and pride is the root of sin. I urge you, as I practice myself, pray against pride. Invite God to do whatever it takes to humble your pride. But I can tell you from my own experience, when he answers, it's not how you would like him to answer. He will do it, but he'll do it in a way that you didn't expect. But it will be good for us. We cannot be too truly humble. The other lesson is this. Don't mess with God's people. Whoever brings overt physical persecution by imprisonment, torture, or death to God's people, or whoever persecutes God's people by socially ostracizing them, cutting them out from jobs and other opportunities because they are believers in Jesus, or whoever causes one of Christ's little ones who believe in him to stumble, anyone who is a hindrance to the faith of any true believer, the Bible says, woe to you. God takes it personally. And didn't we see that with Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Yeah, me. Anyone who messes with God's people and their faith, you will answer to God. He doesn't like it, even when his people were disobedient. The rest of our time, just a few minutes, the day of the Lord for the world. You see, the day of the Lord is not only a judgment upon Judah, historical, it's also universal and cosmic. And first of all, there's going to be, let's talk about the future day of the Lord. There's going to be a worldwide judgment. listen to verses 2 and 3 and tell me what you think. Well, no, tell me in your mind. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. When I read that, one word came to mind, uncreation. And thankfully, one of the commentators used the same word. It's uncreation. I'm going to remove man and beast, birds of the sky, fishes. When God created, he brought these things into existence. Now he's taking them away. It's uncreation. The opposite of creation. He's unraveling and undoing the creation in judgment. Chapter 1, verse 18. Note the universal reference. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's universal. Goes beyond Judah, chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured. You see, it goes beyond judgment of Judah, and there's this final judgment coming. All the judgments of history point forward to a final judgment. We know about that from Jesus' teaching. There will be only two groups in that day of judgment, sheep and goats. And there will be only two destinies. The sheep will go to a new earth, under a new heavens where righteousness dwells, to be there with their Lord forever. And the goats will go to a place, Revelation says, is the lake of fire, where they will be tormented in body and soul forever. What makes the difference, whether you're a sheep or a goat, whether you go to eternal joy in the presence of God or eternal torment? Everything has to do with what you do with Jesus. Do you come to him with humble, dependent trust and say, have mercy on me, save me, Jesus? Then you'll be a sheep. Then you go to be with him. If you go through life and you never do that, you will be destined for the lake of fire. But now we close, and I wish I had more time, but we're going to talk about the day of the Lord being also a day of worldwide salvation. Yes, worldwide judgment, but worldwide salvation. From verses 9 to 20, Zephaniah seems to be pointing to a future age, and commentators agree, and I agree, that this is not talking about anything God's going to do historically with Israel. This is talking about the new covenant age. This is talking about the coming of Christ. This is talking about the New Testament gospel age. Listen to the language and see if you agree. Verse 9, for then I will give to the peoples. Then, you see, then, this future day of the Lord, then, time references, I will give to the peoples purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. God's going to give a certain people purified lips, and with those purified lips, they're going to call on the name of the Lord. Well, from Joel 2, and Paul quotes it in Romans 10, what does he say? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a description of becoming a Christian. To call on the name of the Lord is how you become a Christian. And so I believe he's talking about regeneration here. God gives purified lips. With those lips, they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And then it says in that verse, they will serve him shoulder to shoulder, literally in the Hebrew, one shoulder. That points to the unity of God's people. Didn't Jesus pray that they may all be one? Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 2 that through Christ and the cross, Jews and Gentiles are brought together? You see, we are one big family. It doesn't matter what our ethnicity, our skin color, our education, our background, the people of God are amazingly one, and we're putting the same shoulder to the plow. It's a beautiful picture of the unity of the people of God. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. This new people will be worshiping. The word is suppliants. In other words, they will make supplication. They're praying people. What was the indication that Saul of Tarsus was saved? God comes to Ananias and says, he's praying. a mark that he was saved because he was praying. They will bring offerings. The New Testament says we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and it refers to those beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. In other words, God's going to save people to the ends of the earth, the universality of the gospel. Verses 11 and 12, in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. This talks about the forgiveness of sins. Shame comes from sin, and forgiveness removes shame as it removes guilt. And here we have a description of these future people of God as humble. See, in the new covenant, all will know him. They will not be the mixed bag of believers and unbelievers as we have in the old covenant. They will all be God's people. They will all be a humble people, self-exalting, self-trust, self-righteousness, haughtiness does not fit with Christianity. And then verse 13a, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. A further description of God's new covenant, regenerated people. They're people of truth. They do, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Do you know why we speak truth? Because a few verses earlier it says that we have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. We've put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The true people of God love the truth, and they speak only the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's a description of regenerated believers. 13b. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. You know why? Because they have a good shepherd who leads them into green pastures and beside quiet waters and restores their soul. And when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they need not fear because he will be with them. Safety and security. And then 14 to 17, let's just take a bigger bite here. Again, what am I saying? That this is talking about the eschatological people of God, the people of Christ, the people of the new covenant. This is a description of regeneration in Christ. It's a picture of the new covenant community, the church. Listen to the further description. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. What else is true of the people of God? We are a rejoicing people. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. The judgments against us have been taken away. And because we have the powerful presence of God in us and among us. He is literally a warrior that saves. He delivers us from our enemies of sin and death and the devil. And he gives us victory. And here's an amazing thing. It says here that he rejoices over us with delight. Are you a believer? You may not feel this emotionally. Not only are you to rejoice in God, do you know that God rejoices over you? God delights in you. God takes pleasure in you. Matthew Henry says, the great God not only loves the saints, but he loves to love them. You are the object of his love so that he shouts with joy and rejoices over you. You got to believe that, whether you feel it or not. And then verse 18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. These people of God are further described in this way. As Matthew Henry says, they're dispersed and they're despised. It's a grief to them that they can't attend the gathered feasts of God's people because Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. That's a grief to them. I can't be with the people of God. I can't worship and fellowship with them. That's a grief to them. And it's a grief to them that because of what happened to Jerusalem and the temple, that it's become a reproach to the nations. Here's the description of a people who love the fellowship and the worship of God's people because they love God's people and they love the glory of God that is being reproached. It's a beautiful description. You know, you can recognize the true people of God by what grieves them. COVID was a very revealing time, wasn't it? A lot of people decided, hey, this is good. A little virtual church suits me just fine. You know, tune it in for an hour and then I go to the beach. Yeah, virtual church, I'll do virtual church. But you know, the true people of God, when we were under orders to stay home, it was a grief to them, wasn't it? I need to be with the people of God in person. That's why after they realized it wasn't as life-threatening as supposed to be, the people streamed to John MacArthur's church by the thousands. They just came back because the true people of God need to be with the people of God. Virtual church just doesn't do it. And then, well, verse 19, behold, I'm going to deal. Let me skip over that. Let me just end with verse 20. At that time, see, it's his future eschatological time. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The New Bible Commentary says, and I close with this, finally, the bridegroom brings home his bride, and she sees at last with her own eyes all that her lover and the Lord has done for her. Unless for us, the bride of Christ, the tarrying of the vision should provoke any lingering doubt of the promise, Zephaniah ends his prophecy with words which provide a divine countersignature upon its authority and a shout of triumphant assurance echoing out of the heart, out of his heart and into ours. The Lord has said it. So, brothers and sisters, we have in these verses a description of the people of God, people of the new covenant, people of Christ. I ask you as we close, does it describe you? Are you one who has called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Are you one who senses a oneness with all the true people of God, and do you work to promote unity among them? Are you a suppliant? Are you one who prays, not says your prayers, now I lay me down to sleep, but do you pray? Are you one who has been forgiven of your sins and do you know it? Are you one who loves the truth? And that's why our society with all its lies frustrates you because you love truth and you speak truth. Are you one who senses the security and safety of having the Lord as your shepherd? Are you one who rejoices because your sins are forgiven and God is with you? And can you grasp the fact that he actually rejoices over you? If these things are true of you, you're his workmanship, you're his child, you have every reason for confidence in eternal life and joy in the Lord. But if these things are far from, if you look at that picture and say, no, that ain't me, that's far from me, I don't look like that. I may say I'm a Christian, but I don't look like that. Friend, you need to have God do a work in your heart, and that comes by calling upon the name of the Lord. He will save you. Let's pray and then sing Hymn 305. Father, thank you that the words, these ancient words spoken long ago, still apply to us. Help each person to do that by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.